As I mentioned last Sunday evening, we're going to be spending the next few Sunday mornings in the book of Romans in the 8th chapter. So if you have your Bible with you, I hope you'll turn with me there and follow along as we read from Romans 8 and the first 13 verses. Romans chapter 8. Again, if you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 789. We're reading these first 13 verses this morning, Romans 8. Let's listen to God's Word. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally or to be fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the fleshly mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. May the Lord bless His Word read to us and preached to us today. When we think about favorite chapters of the Bible, maybe we are tempted to borrow from George Orwell's famous line and to tweak it just a little bit. All chapters of the Bible are created equal, but some are created more equal than others. That as we've studied the Scriptures over the years, we've definitely come to value some parts of the Scriptures in a special way. Not that we don't appreciate all of it, but some chapters that God has used in our lives in ways that He hasn't used other chapters. And my guess is that if we were to take a survey, that Romans 8 would be in the running for one of those most favorite chapters. It has gained the attention of many Christians down over the years, the affection of many Christians down through the years, and definitely has gained the attention of preachers down through the years. I was looking over several series that I know of. Octavius Winslow, he preached 35 sermons on Romans 8. And then Thomas Manton preached 47 sermons on Romans 8. And of course, Martin Lloyd-Jones, as many of you know, he out-Puritaned the Puritans and preached 72 sermons on Romans chapter 8. And you'll guess that in our 4 weeks in Romans 8, we won't cover quite as much ground as Lloyd-Jones did. But I have to admit that as we begin this little four-part series in this chapter, that we are parachute dropping into the chapter, aren't we? Typically, we like to start with the beginning of a book of the Bible and work our way through to the end. That's what Pastor Hansen and I both are committed to doing. And so it might just be worth our while to map out our location a bit in the book of Romans and to just spend a minute doing that. We're in Romans 8, but of course Romans doesn't begin with Romans 8. It's been pretty widely understood that the key verse and the key idea of the book of Romans is found in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, where Paul says famously, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for in that gospel the righteousness of God is revealed by faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." And that, well, that word righteousness becomes a word that we find woven through the whole rest of the book, so that the letter to the Romans, really we could divide into five pretty much equal sections. The last section's a little bit longer, but five sections that all have to do with righteousness. Chapter 1 into chapter 3, righteousness lacking. And you'll remember how Paul leaves no stone unturned and making it so clear to us that we have no excuse before God, we have no answer before God, that we're left before God guilty in our own sin, righteousness lacking. And then starting in chapter 3 and going into chapter 5, righteousness provided. And that great preaching that Paul does on justification by faith, that it's through the righteousness of Christ accounted to us through faith that we come to be right with God. And then starting in Romans 5 and ending at the end of Romans 8, has been described in different ways, but I think the way I like best is righteousness reigning. Righteousness reigning. In other words, what does it look like to be a Christian? And what we find in Romans 5, the second half, and into 6 and 7 and 8, are different facets of the Christian life held before us. All with this idea of, look at what God is doing in this people. Look at what the reign of righteousness means for the Christian. And just to bolster this idea of a reigning righteousness, you might notice if you turn back a page that the end of chapter 5 begins or ends with the phrase, "through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Our Lord. And then if you look at the last verse in chapter 6, at the end of chapter 6, there's similar language, isn't there? The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then at the end of chapter 7, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then, you guessed it, the end of chapter 8 is the same. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so there's this refrain, this groundwork that Paul sets before us. This is what the Christian life looks like. This is what it looks like for the righteousness of God to reign in a Christian's life. And so that brings us to chapter 8, where he brings this righteousness reigning to a conclusion. And so what we're going to do, I hope to do over these next weeks, is to set before you four assurances from Romans chapter 8. And the first one that we'll look at today is this: for the Christian, sin doesn't have the final word. For the Christian, sin doesn't have the final word. As we look at these verses today, and obviously a less than exhaustive kind of way, I want to point out three things that we see here. Just three words I'll hold before you this morning. The first is the word deliverance. The word is deliverance. Verses 1 through 4. Now we know Romans 8 for a number of reasons. There are a number of favorite verses and favorite thoughts in the chapter, but maybe verse 1, that first line, is a favorite for many of you here today. It's this wonderful statement, isn't it? This bold statement. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that phrase takes on added weight and appreciation for us as we realize that that word condemnation for Paul stands in opposition to justification. That we are justified, that we are declared righteous through our faith in Christ. We are made right before God through Christ. And the alternative for us, the only alternative for man, is condemnation. That we would be declared guilty before God, and that there would be a sentence of death for us. A sentence of death, not just for our body, but for our soul as well. And so, and that's why this line carries so much weight. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That in Christ Jesus is one of Paul's favorite little shorthand ways of describing what we have due to our faith in Christ. And it's actually even more emphatic than we realize. Now, the English language doesn't usually do this, or at least doesn't do it very well. We have rules to govern this kind of thing, but in Greek, you can kind of just put words wherever you want in the sentence to emphasize one thing or the other. And the very first word in the Greek is no. No is put at the very beginning, and really we might translate it a little better, not one or not any. So Paul wants to be just as emphatic as he can possibly be at the beginning and says, no condemnation therefore now. No condemnation, not any, none whatsoever, none of any kind. And of course, We love this so much as Christians because it speaks to our fears, doesn't it? It speaks to our fears. Our conscience that wakes us up. That sin that we keep having regurgitated before our mind's eye. That ongoing temptation that we can't seem to escape. Paul says, for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation before God for any reason. And he lays out for us, doesn't he, the alternative in these verses, in verses 2 and 3 and 4. He says the alternative that we know as human beings is sin and death and condemnation. Sin and death and condemnation. It's this vicious chain, this vicious, unbreakable chain that has been going on ever since the fall of Adam and Eve. Sin and death and condemnation. And that's true even when we know God's law, isn't it? Even when a person pursues God's law, as many have attempted to do. I want to try to be a good person. I know the Ten Commandments. I know that's what God requires. And so I'm going to do my utmost. I'm going to try my best to live a moral life, to live in accordance with the law of God. And yet the more we try, the more we fail, it seems. Some of you are vacationing at the ocean One of my memories of the ocean, I enjoy going to the beach, as you know, but sometimes the current gets really strong, doesn't it? And those are probably times where you ought to go in, but when you like being out there, maybe you don't. And, you know, you have your fixed point back on the beach. You have your family's towels or tents or whatever you brought to the beach. And that current is constantly pulling you down the coastline, isn't it? And sometimes it can be so strong that you even are swimming against it constantly, but you're not making any ground up. You're actually losing ground even as you swim against the current. And that's what it is for the natural man to try to obey the law of God. Even as he seeks to please God and to establish a righteousness of his own, he's not gaining ground in terms of righteousness, but all the while he's accumulating more and more and more sin. But Paul tells us the good news here, doesn't he? There's no condemnation. And he presents all of this in an intriguing way, doesn't he? He lays out a distinction, a contrast in verse 2, and we're going to talk more about it in a couple of minutes. But he says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, why does he speak of those as laws? The law of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death. And I think most likely the case is, and it's not just me that thinks so, that he's making reference to the passage that we read from in Jeremiah chapter 31, especially this verse when the Lord says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Now, he's speaking to Old Testament Israel, isn't he? And if there was ever a people who knew the law of God, who knew it down to the jot and tittle, it would be they, wouldn't it? Why do we need the law given to us? But it's not quite simply the law being given to us, is it, that he's speaking of? It's the law, his law, being put into our minds and into our hearts. And probably maybe he's thinking too of Ezekiel 36, where he says, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So here's the Lord Jesus coming, and you notice that Christ is mentioned here in verses 1 and 2 and 3. He's the answer. He's the good news, isn't he? And how is it that things are made right? How is it that there can be no condemnation? It's because Christ has come. What the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh because of our own sin, because of our own weakness. The law certainly can't make us obey. God did. What the law could not do, God did. What you and I couldn't do, God did. And he did it by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. And don't miss this. This is crucial. The end of verse 3. Notice that word condemn shows up again. He condemned sin in the flesh. And so how can there be no condemnation for people like you and me? It's because for people like you and me, we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, the one in whom our sins were condemned. It's not that God simply said, I'll forget that sin ever happened. I'll forget that you did these things. But that sin, those sins that we perform and commit, that sinful nature that's part of who we are as fallen men and women and boys and girls, God says, I will condemn, I will punish that sin. in my Son. It will be condemned, but because it's condemned, there will be no condemnation for you. There will be no double jeopardy for you, because your sin has been nailed to the cross. And so you see how important this is to understand and to believe, to know this as Christians. When sin comes and reminds us, when Satan accuses us rightly of sin. Satan usually doesn't spend much time making up false accusations against us, because there's plenty of true accusations for him to work with. There's plenty of material. So when Satan comes, when sin comes, we can say, my sins have already been condemned. My sins have already been paid for. You know, I was thinking back to Romans 4, where there's that great chapter on justification, and thinking about the two Old Testament saints who are presented there as those who understood and who trusted in the promises of God and who were justified. Those two men, of course, are Abraham and David. And isn't it marvelous that God would choose two men whose sins are laid out before us in the pages of the Old Testament? Abraham, not once, but twice, is willing to offer up his wife to the advances of another man to save his own skin. That's pretty disgusting. And of course, David, we know what he did. And Paul himself, who's preaching this to us, a man who you can be sure that even as he went and preached from city to city, rumors followed him of the kind of life that he used to live. You know, he used to kill these Christians. And that God would put the gospel in the mouth of a man like that. And that God would bring to salvation men like Abraham and David and people like you and me reminds us why Paul is so excited about this gospel and why he says he's not ashamed of it. Because there's no condemnation. There's this deliverance for us. As Martin Luther put it, if Christ made my sin his own, then I do not have it, and I am free. There's deliverance for us through the work of Christ. No condemnation, because our sin has been condemned in Christ already. And that's the first word. That's the first of those 3 points. And then the second is this. The word is difference. Now we're looking at verses 5 through 11. There's a difference. There's a marked difference between what we were and what we are. A great change has come about in our lives as those who have come to be Christians. And you'll note the many times that there's this contrast between the flesh and the spirit. And this is simply another way of talking about those who are in Adam versus those who are in Christ. Paul elsewhere will speak of the old man versus the new man. And one of the key things for us, especially young Christians that come to this passage, is to not hear the word flesh and think that the dichotomy here is between soul and body. That the distinction being made is between the physical and the immaterial. But this word flesh is one that he uses to speak of the whole web of what we are as fallen human beings. A man in his twistedness, in his pollution with sin, in his fallenness, in his opposition to God and to God's ways, all of that is sort of summarized in this little phrase, in the flesh. And so what the Lord is telling us here is that there are only two positions before God. You're either in the flesh or you're in the spirit. You're either a new man in Christ or you're still part of the old man. You're still in Adam and you're still in your sins. And it's also important for us to note that what he's describing here in verses 5 through 11, he's not describing the super Christian. He's describing every Christian. It's not that some elite band of Christians are in the Spirit. In fact, that phrase, the way it's commonly used in the modern church, is not a phrase that's common in the Scriptures. But every Christian, if you're a Christian at all, if you're a baby Christian, if you're a one-day-old Christian, you're in the Spirit as opposed to being in the flesh. And again, it's important for us to note that he's not describing what you feel to be the case. He's describing what is the case. We may not feel like we are in the Spirit when we have to wake up early on Monday morning. In the Spirit may not be a great description of what we're thinking and feeling at that moment in the week. But it's not about what you feel to be the case. It's about what is the case. And just to reinforce that, we will read verses 1 through 11 and never once come to a do imperative. There are no imperatives. There are no do this statements in verses 1 through 11. It's all about what God has done for you. You're simply called to believe it. You're simply called to think of yourself in the way that God thinks of you. And so what he's doing is he's pointing out the great difference between what you used to be and what you are now. Now let's just look at these verses for a few minutes, and you'll notice there are a lot of the word but here. But I think about seven times in the Greek, and it's a word that is setting before us two different things. You see that. Verse 5, for instance, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, and so forth. And so, in verses 5 and 6 and 7, he's highlighting what it's like to be in the flesh. He's highlighting what it means to be in the flesh. And you'll notice that the central thing to the difference between those who are in the Spirit and those who are in the flesh, it starts in the mind. For those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. And again in verse 6, to be carnally or to be fleshly minded is death. And again in verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. There, a certain mindset is established, a certain outlook on life, a certain attitude. All these inclinations and dispositions that are a part of fallen man apart from God. That's what's being spoken of here. This outlook, this thought process, this whole view of the world, this whole way of living and moving and having our being in the world as unbelievers is centered upon this mind that's turned not out toward the glory of God, but turned in toward self and pleasing, looking out for number one. The mind is different for the Christian The mind has been changed for the Christian. Reminds me of the importance of the mind. This whole question reminds me of William Temple, a quote from him. Religion is what you do with your solitude. Religion is what you do with your solitude. In other words, what do you think about when there's nothing to think about? Where do our minds go? What are our minds centered upon? And how does that thinking affect the way that we speak and the way that we act? And so you see this description, it's a disastrous situation for fallen man, isn't it? He sets his mind on the things of the flesh, and it turns out that to be carnally minded is in fact death. It's death dealing. It encourages death. It leads to death. And then verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's hostile to God. It's not subject to the law of God. It doesn't want to be. And even if it wanted to be, it couldn't be. And thus they're in a situation in verse 8. That they cannot please God. So this is how serious the situation is for those who are outside of Christ, those who are in Adam, those who are in the flesh. There is this entrenched opposition to God and the things of God, and this deeply ingrained commitment to pleasing myself. And it's not something we can buff out, is it? It's not something we can buff out of life. It's down in the grain of who we are. And every now and then, you know, we get disgusted with ourselves, don't we? Speaking of us as those outside of Christ, as those before we became Christians, we get disgusted with ourselves. We see people around us. This happens. There's this desire to self-reform, to be better, to be different, to turn over a new leaf. And thank God in His common grace, sometimes there can be improvement in certain behaviors. But a real change? We might want to change. We desire to be better. For some reason, for many years, this line, okay, I'm not a poet, and I'm not a great reader of poetry, okay, but this line, I looked it up to make sure even I had the author right. It's from Tennyson. He says, "Ah, that a man may arise in me, that the man I am may cease to be." And there is in man a desire to be better. But he doesn't know how to be better. And he doesn't have the power to be better. And that's why verses 9 and 10 and 11 are so crucial. We need something from the outside, don't we? We need someone to come along and to bring about this change. And so he describes those who are in the Spirit. And at the heart of this, of what it means to be in the Spirit, is that the Spirit is in you. Do you see that? He says it several times, verse 9. He says, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then again in verse 10, if Christ is in you. And then again in verse 11, he who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he'll say it again there at the end of the sentence, through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so to be in the Spirit, to be in Christ, is to have the Spirit in you. And again, that's true for not 99% of all Christians, it's true for every Christian. The Spirit dwells in you. And because the Spirit dwells in you, you are differently minded. Your mind has been set upon new things. Not only is self number, not no longer is self number one, but God's glory is number one. No longer is there an opposition to God and His ways, but there's an inclination toward those things and a love for those things. It's not as love as we'd like it to be, but it's there. And so if we can just back up for a minute and look at verses 1 through 11. If we could summarize verses 1 through 11 this way, in verses 1 through 4, it's what God has done outside of us. It's what God has done outside of us at the cross. And in verses 5 through 11, what God has done inside us by His Holy Spirit. This is how He makes sure that sin does not have the final word in your life. So we need to speak truth to ourselves. God has changed you. He's done what you can't do for yourself. I heard of a man who was diagnosed with a heart ailment. And he decided to exercise himself out of that heart ailment. And he killed himself. It wasn't something that exercise could fix. What he needed was a new heart. He needed a heart transplant. And that's what God gives His people. That's what God has given you as a Christian. You are now in the Spirit because the Spirit is in you. Doesn't matter how you feel. That's the case. And yet I know what you're thinking because I'm thinking the same thing. I don't feel that to be the case always. There are too many times where sin is so much stronger in me than the grace of God seems to be. And that's been described, that's been illustrated in a couple of different ways. But one of the ways we can think about this is that if you were a slave for many years, and you were given your freedom, and you were no longer a slave. If you were to be walking down the street and you heard the voice of your old master calling you to attention and calling you to obedience, there would be that sort of instantaneous response to perk up and to give Him your attention and to listen to what He had to say. He's not your owner anymore, but you remember so well when He was your owner, and that was so deeply ingrained in you for so long that you were His property and that you had to listen to what He said. You're free now, but there's still those moments when you listen to the old owner's voice. That's how it is with sin. Or William Chalmers Burns, who put it like this, he says, we're no longer running after the flesh, but that doesn't mean that the flesh isn't running after us. And so it's important for us to see this, that we have been given a renewed nature. There aren't good and bad on equal footing in our souls, duking it out. We're not two natures. We're one renewed nature. One renewed nature. It hasn't been perfected yet. But it's a renewed nature. It's a nature that is spiritual with a capital S. And so we have every resource, don't we, to live as we have been saved, to live as if we have been saved. And of course, Paul has been preparing us for this in Romans 6 and in Romans 7 and we don't have too much time to get into that this morning, but just briefly, chapter 6, he says, we've died to sin, but that doesn't mean that sin has died to us. Or chapter 7, we've died to the law, but that doesn't mean that the law is yet perfectly reflected in our lives. But you see, this is the reality. Let me put it this way, and this may be controversial, I don't know. You should think of yourself as still sinful. But you shouldn't think of yourself as a sinner. I saw a few heads pop up. That's good. Something to think about. Is sinner what you are at your core as a Christian? What has Christ done? What has the Spirit done in your life? Still sinful. Absolutely. But a sinner is not what you are. And so you see, it's important for us to think rightly about ourselves. It's the foundation for our growth. It's our foundation for our holiness. Not to think that they're two equal foes fighting it out in our soul. No, the Spirit dwells there. The Spirit dwells there. Who's equal to Him? And so we think of ourselves in this way. Charles Spurgeon, he puts it this way. He says, we're not what we ought to be. We're not what we want to be. We're not what we shall be. But we are very different from what we used to be. We praise God for that, for this marked difference. And then that brings us to the end of the passage, verses 12 and 13. The word is indebtedness. That's our third word, indebtedness. Debtors, he says in verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. And he does something fascinating here in this verse. We've gotten accustomed to this both and, this one side of the equation and the other, the contrast. But he leaves that contrast unspoken, doesn't he? He says we're debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, and we expect him to say then what? But we're debtors to the Spirit, not to the flesh. But it's as if he says, of course you know this. You know this. This is who you are now. This is what you've embraced as Christ's people. He says we're debtors. And boy, there's no place clearer where the flesh and the Spirit are different. Flesh is not going to tell you you're a debtor to the grace of God, is it? Flesh is good about presenting demands. You do this, so you're never going to be happy. You expect this, you demand this, or you'll never be a whole person. That's what flesh is saying to us every day. But the Spirit works in us an indebtedness, a gratitude. And that's where the Lord does His work, doesn't He? I think of, and as I look at verse 13, I think of John Owen, how he used this verse as the springboard for his whole book called The Mortification of Sin. And if ever there were a title that just a title was enough to scare you away from reading it, it's that book. It sounds harsh and severe, and yet nothing could be further from the truth. Because what he lays out for us is that we, in the power of the Spirit, we, by the work of Christ, have been given not just a desire to live a new kind of life, but the ability. And he lays that out, doesn't he? If you live according to the flesh, there's only one outcome. You're going to die. But if you live by the Spirit, you're not alone. You see, he's not calling you to something that you can't do. If you live by the Spirit, then you'll put to death the deeds of the body. And you will live. So he's making an assumption there, isn't he? You as a Christian, are going to keep putting sin to death. And you're going to keep doing that because the Spirit has renewed you and the Spirit dwells in you. As Herman Bavinck put it, he said, "We receive the grace of life and then we exercise the life of grace." We receive the grace of life and salvation. And our only response, the response of gratitude, the response of indebtedness, the response of the Spirit's working in our lives, this new nature that we've been given, is I will exercise this life of grace now. I will exercise this new kind of life. I was thinking this past week on this phrase that you hear so often, man up. And thinking, you know, that there is a connection, there is a way that this illustrates what we're talking about here. When you say to someone, man up, I've never heard a woman told to man up. Maybe that happens. But the idea is, you are a man, so be a man. And that's what Paul is saying to us here. You are a Christian, so be a Christian. You are renewed by Christ, so live like a renewed person in Christ. Not an easy thing, but we're not alone in it. The Spirit enables us. The Spirit empowers us. The Spirit has given us a new life. And so this is the life we're called to. It's not an optional. Paul assumes that if you're a Christian, then you're putting sin to death. Well, may the Lord bless us as we think on these things. The Christian, for the Christian, the sin doesn't have the final word. We can rejoice in that today, can't we? And doesn't that fuel us to live a new kind of life, to live that life for Him? Amen. Would you stand with me, please? We'll pray. Our Father, we thank You for the riches of Your Word. We thank You that whenever You call us to a great and high and difficult duty, You never leave us striving after that standard without every kind of motivation and every kind of assistance. And we thank You, O Father, that as we look at this passage just now, we have motivation and assistance. We have the motivation that Christ has died for us to set us free from sin. And every assistance in that Spirit that dwells in us that has made us a new creature in Christ. And so, Lord, with this twofold encouragement at our back, may we, Lord, indeed be putting sin to death. May sin toleration not be in our DNA, not be in our vocabulary. May we hate it because we love You. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.